Your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah 9. This morning before the Lord's Supper, Dave O'Neill spoke about various worries that and turmoil, the tumultuous state of this country that has been the case for the last year or two with the upcoming election, what we just participated in last week. And in my lifetime, I don't remember an election that was so tumultuous, that was so divisive, that people were this concerned about. And then I certainly have never seen, after an election, the response from the other side, regardless of which side it was that won, which party that won, which president that was elected, to where there is so much hand-wringing over the direction of our country, so many people protesting and concerned for the way this country is headed. Now, I know that we people in this country all have different values, and I've seen those on the conservative side also make statements and act in ways that showed much concern and hand-wringing and wonder. I've heard people, and I've made the same type of comments. I'm concerned about the world that my children, that our grandchildren are growing up in. Christians in the first century had it much worse. They lived in a time where the government was, of course, even worse than ours, very pagan, persecution of Christians. And even in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 9, the government was not what it should be. Even though the king was of the Davidic rule, and even though this was God's people, the people were not what they were supposed to be, and the government was not what it was supposed to be. And the fact of the matter is that government never really is the answer to what we really need. I'm not saying we don't need government. I'm just saying that government is not where we need to be placing our trust and our hope. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said that to those people who were in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. These were people who took pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Because if you were if you were a citizen of a Roman colony, you were a citizen of Rome itself. And that afforded you many privileges, many benefits that the rest of the people in the Roman Empire did not have. And Paul made sure they understood that what was important was their citizenship in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom. Take a look at Isaiah 9 with me, if you will, please. And we're going to focus on verse 6 tonight, but I want you to see the greater context before we get there. He's talking about this coming government and who will be reigning in the government. And this is given, if you go all the way back to chapter 7, this is given in a time when Ahaz was king of Judah. And it was in a time where there was a war going on between Judah and Israel, their northern neighbors, their brethren, and Syria. Syria and Israel had aligned themselves together. And they were fighting against Judah because they were trying to force Judah to join their coalition so that they could throw off the Assyrian yoke. Instead, what Ahaz does is he fights against them and decides he's not going to join them. He appeals to Assyria, of all people, saying, "Please come help me. I will serve you. Just free me, deliver me from Israel and from Syria." Isaiah rebukes him. He says, "No, this is not what you need to be doing. You need to be going to God. God will deliver you. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. He will deliver you. Don't turn to Assyria." And it's in that context that he talks about the coming government of God's people when he says in Isaiah 9 and in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given,
and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want to focus especially on verse 6. And as we take a look at this prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Son of David, the one that would rule over God's kingdom, that would establish the kingdom that was to rule forever, and take a look at who this ruler is, this king that is currently sitting on the throne, Jesus the Christ. This is, of course, one of the great verses of the Bible, and we looked at Isaiah 1 last time, but one of the verses there. I'm not going to be able to go through all the great verses of Isaiah. There are so many of them. But we'll take a look at this one tonight. Take a look at these names that the Messiah is called. These names that the ruler are given. And the first one we see here is Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're using the New King James, you will probably notice that there is a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. If you're using the ESV, New American Standard, there is no comma. Understand that in the original Hebrew, they didn't have commas. They didn't have punctuation. They didn't have periods. They didn't have quotation marks or question marks or anything of that nature. And so this is a judgment call on the translator's part as to whether or not there should be a comma there. It seems to me and to most scholars that these are double appellations, double names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so that's the way I'm going to be treating it tonight, is not separating Wonderful and Counselor, but Wonderful is a description of the type of counselor our Savior is. Wonderful Counselor. You know, there are several words that we use today that really have lost their impact because they are so overused. And we've talked about this some before, but think about the word awesome. You know, we use that word so flippantly today. Anything can happen, we think it's a great thing, and so it's awesome. Or something is amazing. It's unbelievable. It's wonderful. All of those type of words, which are quite synonymous, we use so many times that we lose the real import and impact that those words have. Try to think about wonderful, though, in its original context. What did it originally mean? What kind of image is it supposed to draw to your mind? Is it supposed to evoke? That is, that the Messiah, the one that will be sitting on the throne, should cause you to wonder. Not wonder as in, I'm not sure about this, but cause wonder as in, I'm amazed. Because he is wonderful. The things he does is wonderful, or are wonderful. He is awesome. Seriously, he is awesome. He is amazing. Because of what he is and what he does and how he rules, it says there that his kingdom is going to be one that never ends. He's going to establish it with judgment and justice. Do we have that in human governments? Oh, we try to, but there's always deficiencies in human governments. Not so with Jesus, not so with the king that's currently on God's throne right now. He is ruling a kingdom in such a way that it is full of judgment and justice. His works are mighty, as we're going to see in just a moment. Everything about him should produce wonder in us as we think about him and as we see what he does. I'm reminded of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is, of course, the longest set of verses in Scripture. It's not a chapter, but it's an individual psalm. But every single verse in that psalm is all about one subject. It's just one thing that the psalmist talks about the entire psalm. And maybe it was David. It's not known for sure. It sure sounds like him, but If it was David, he was talking about one thing, and that one thing is the Word of God. And how wonderful the statutes of the Lord are. And all the benefits that he would derive from spending time in the Word of God. In one place in Psalm 119, he talks about how he would get up early in the morning. Why? Not to go hunting, but so that he could spend time in the Word of God. He would get up early in the morning and put his nose in the book, and he would delight in the statutes of the Lord. I've told you many times, I hate getting up early. I am not a morning person. Thursday morning men's Bible class at 6 o'clock, it's difficult for me. But I tell you what, if I'm going to get up early, there is certainly nothing better that I could find to do with my time, nothing more delightful than to study the Word of God. And he gets up, he says, early in the morning so that he can read God's law, so that he can pray about it, so that he can meditate on God's law. You see, why would he do that? Because he understood that the counsel of the Lord, the counsel of the Word of God, was precious to him. That it would show him, guide him, direct him in the way he needed to go. It was a light unto his path or a lamp unto his feet. We have all kinds of counselors today, don't we? You need marriage counseling? There's plenty of them around. You need financial counseling? Plenty of those around. You in school and need some help with a particular subject, you've got counselors at your school. You can find a counselor for about anything that you need help with. There are counselors in abundance. And they all have their place and they can do some good. But understand, there is no counseling like what Jesus can provide. There is no counseling like what the Word of God can provide. There is no counseling like what God brings to the table for us. The Messiah, the King, He is a wonderful counselor. He can show us the way to live. He can show us what we need to be doing. He can guide us. He can give us that direction that we need. And it's so right every single time. And that's what's, to overuse the word, that's what's amazing. You know, I'd never do cease to be amazed, though, when you see examples of people who have not followed the Word of God, and it has played out immensely negative in their life. And they're going through various consequences as a result of not following what God has counseled them on. And inevitably, I will think to myself, well, isn't it just amazing what happens when you don't follow the Word of God? And the reverse is true as well. Isn't it amazing, isn't it wonderful what happens when you do follow the Word of God? Isn't it great how God's wisdom is on display when people follow His Word and everything is working together beautifully? You dismiss that. You try to go your own route. It doesn't work out so well.
We need to listen to our counselor. We need to listen to what Jesus has to say to us and follow His example. He is a wonderful counselor. There in Isaiah 9:6, it also refers to Him as Mighty God. He is God. John 1:1, He is God Himself. He is not a created being. Jesus is, in fact, God. And He is powerful in His works. He is mighty in His works. And think about this in the context of Isaiah's day, and specifically in the context of Ahaz and what Isaiah had been counseling Ahaz on. Here he is fighting in the Syro-Ephraimite war, fighting against Israel, fighting against Syria. They have come to him, and he is appealing to Assyria to help him with Israel and Syria. Don't get those two mixed up, Assyria and Syria. I may have said it wrong already, I don't know, but you get the point. And Isaiah says you need to appeal to God because He can deliver you. He's the one that is powerful. He's the one that is mighty. He is the one that can provide your defense for you. He can fight your battles for you. May I suggest to you that it does not matter in the grand scheme of things. It does not matter today who is on the throne or who is in the Oval Office, because Jesus is on the throne. And it wouldn't have mattered if Hillary had become president. It doesn't matter if Trump is president. It doesn't matter who is president. Jesus is on the throne. And He will conquer His enemies. He will deliver His people. He is the one that can provide what we need, because He is the mighty God. Look at Psalm 2 with me for just a moment, please. Psalm 2. This is the coronation psalm of the king, of God's king, of the Messiah. And what you see here in Psalm 2 is that he is meeting resistance from his enemies. That there are people, nations, that do not want to submit to his kingship. They do not want to be subjects in this kingdom. And they're trying to break the king's bonds upon them. Verse 1, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, they're plotting, they're trying to come up with each other to help to throw off the yoke of the Messiah. But it's vain. It's not going to happen. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The king is mighty. He has power. And he will overcome his enemies. He will overcome all foes. He will overcome anybody who dares to rise up against him, because he is the Lord's anointed. He is the king set on the throne by the Father himself. And so he instructs us to be wise. O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. But don't misunderstand. This king that is pictured in Psalm 2 is not some tyrant. That's not the nature of the Messiah. But He is the mighty King, the mighty God, the one who has done wondrous works, the one who created everything that is here on the earth, Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1. And He is also the one that will rule over all the nations. Though they fight in vain. Again, it doesn't matter who's on the throne here. It doesn't matter what consequences we may have to endure as a result of the direction this country goes. Jesus is on the throne and He will be conquering our enemies and His enemies. Revelation 20. This is a great set of verses here. Revelation 20. I know there's various views as to what this battle is and when it's going to take place. It may be that this is talking about the final end time, the eschaton, the last day. It could be talking about a temporal judgment upon the Roman nation or upon the Jewish nation. I'm not going to go there with all that right now, but I just want you to see the picture that John portrays for us of the enemies of God trying to fight against God. Revelation 20, beginning of verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth,
Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, let me pause here. I want you to get this picture that he's painting for us. Imagine yourself in ancient times, and you're in this walled city, or you're in the camp because you've gone out to war, and you are surrounded by the enemies that number like the sand on the seashore. There are millions of them everywhere. You don't stand a chance. There's no way you're going to win this. You are outnumbered. You're going to lose. They're going to destroy you. And then in one of the most understated ways, the very next sentence, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The battle was won in an instant, not because God's people were mighty, but because God himself was mighty. And you have all, I just can imagine, all this preparation for war that has gone on both sides, getting ready to fight this massive battle, and in a split second, it's over because God in his power sent fire from heaven and consumed them. What's the point? The point is that the nations can rage and the people can plot a vain thing and they can come up against God's people, but God will deliver them. And it's not through the people's might, it's through the might of God himself. He is a mighty God. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Brethren, you do not want to be on the wrong side of the battle. You do not want to be fighting against God. You do not want to be fighting against his anointed. Because you will lose. What a wonderful and refreshing and encouraging thought that is to those of us who are Christians. To those of us who trust in the King, that we will be delivered. He is a mighty God. He is also given this appellation in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Everlasting Father. Now that may seem odd to us, especially because we're talking about the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, the Christ, and yet he's never called the Father. That's reserved for another part of the Godhead, the Father. And so this kind of makes people scratch their heads sometimes. It may be that what is being said here is just referring to him with the fatherly-like qualities. That he's not the Father, God the Father. In fact, that term is rarely used in the Old Testament anyway to refer to God. In any way, that's a New Testament thing. But still, he is at least exhibiting fatherly-like qualities even while he is the King in God's kingdom. When you think of the word Father, that may evoke various images in your mind. If you're a teenager, you probably think, old fogey, somebody who wants to curb all my fun, may think authority figure, but another figure, or another picture rather, is the love and compassion and close relationship that a father is to have with his children. That's Jesus. Yes, he's king. Yes, he's on the throne. Yes, he is mighty. Yes, he will crush his enemies, but he is also loving and compassionate and merciful and wants to spend time with his subjects. He is not a tyrant. He cherishes his subjects. He loves for us. He cares for us and wants to be close to us. He exhibits those fatherly characteristics. And he is eternal in nature. He is everlasting. Calling to mind the Davidic covenant and its nature that is established for us in 1 Samuel 7. But go to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 7 of Isaiah 9. As you move on to that next verse there, he refers to that Davidic covenant when he says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You know, we just went through a hard to endure election cycle. Guess what? If we're still here in the next 2-3 years, we're going to start all over again. We're going to have to go through it again. And then 4 years after that, go through it again. And over and over and over again. And every time we may wonder, well, what's the direction of this country going to be? Where's it going to go? What? Even now, even if you voted for Trump, you may still be wondering, well, what's he going to do? And is it going to turn out okay? And if Hillary had gotten into office, we would be wondering the same thing. And in 4 years, we may find a candidate that we really like, but there's no guarantee. And the turnover that happens all the time. Well, with Jesus on the throne, there are no term limits. There will be no assassination. There will be no impeachment. There will be no deposing of the king. He is eternal, and he's on the throne forever. And we don't have to be worried about what's going to happen in another 4 years with the government of God's kingdom. We know exactly how it's going to be. He is the perfect king. He has all the right qualities. And we will be forever benefited by being a part of the kingdom of God with Jesus on the throne. He is the everlasting, the eternal Father, the eternal King on the throne. And then closing out these terms used to describe the Messiah, he is the Prince of Peace. Now, what kind of peace are we talking about here with the Messiah? How is it achieved? Because when you go back to Psalm 2 and take a look at those descriptions of what the king brings and what the king is going to be doing, it doesn't sound very peaceful at all. He's making war against the enemies. He's not bringing peace. You have Jesus fighting against all his foes. And then take a look over at Matthew 10 and see what Jesus says there about his rule and what he was going to be doing. Matthew 10, look at this with me in verse 34. You know, we associate peace with Jesus, and rightfully so. This passage says that he's the Prince of Peace, but look at what he says in Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. What? What about Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, what are you saying, Jesus? I thought you were the Prince of Peace. Psalm 2 doesn't depict it that way. Matthew 10 doesn't depict it that way. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. Here in this great chapter on the resurrection, Paul talks about when this battle, this final battle, will take place between Jesus and his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Quoting there from Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Again, you have this picture of a battle of Jesus fighting against the enemies. So how is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Well, Jesus may have come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, because his word of God is divisive. It causes people, it forces people to make a choice. Are you going to side with him or not? And sometimes that division happens in the same household. And while this earth is still standing, while there is still Satan and his authority and his power, his influence, There is war. But there will be peace once all enemies are defeated. There will be peace once Jesus and once God puts all enemies under the feet of Jesus. Once death is defeated, then there will be peace. I would also suggest to you that there's another kind of peace maybe that might be in mind here. Because Jesus said that he did come to bring peace on another occasion. Go to John 14. In John 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to his apostles specifically, as he's getting ready to leave them. His time here on earth is almost over. And he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit to them. John 14, look at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." What kind of peace is Jesus talking about here? It's not a peace that means that we're going to be absent from conflict. It doesn't mean that there's going to be, or it's just going to be an easy road. But it's a peace knowing who Jesus is, where he went, and that he's coming back. It's a peace knowing that he's on the throne right now, reigning, and that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, we can have peace because he is on the throne. You going through financial troubles? You going through health issues? You have family problems? Jesus says you can have peace. Doesn't mean absence of conflict. Doesn't mean absence of troublesome times. But considering that he is the source of peace, that he can bring you peace because knowing that everything will ultimately work out brings peace. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Very comforting words that Paul writes there. Philippians 4 and verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Did you catch what he said there about that peace? It's the peace that passes all understanding. All evidence of whatever trial you're going through would point to the fact that you should not have any peace. There's no way you can have peace with the things that are going on in your life or in the world. And so it boggles the mind to think that just by turning it over to God, we have peace. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. Where does that come from? It comes from Christ Jesus, who is on the throne. He's the one that's ruling. And he cares for us. That gives us peace. I want to suggest one final peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to Romans 5, please? Romans 5. And this is where the rubber meets the road, folks. When we talk about our individual relationship with God and whether or not we are fighting against God or we're fighting with God, we can have peace if we're on God's side because we have peace with God. We are not enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It is only through Jesus Christ that we can access the grace because of Jesus' sacrifice, and that brings us peace with God. Drop down to verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know who that is? That's you and me. He died for us, the ungodly.
Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we will be saved from wrath through him.
Why would we have the impending wrath of God upon us?
Because we were his enemies, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
The most important peace you can have in this life is peace with God, because you have faith in him, because you have sided with him, because you have turned your life over to him, you have submitted yourself to him, you are his subject.
And Jesus is your king. Psalm 2 says there's no way we're going to win if we're fighting against God. Revelation 20 says there's no way you're going to win if you're fighting against God. Oh, the odds may look like you're going to lose if you're on God's side. We're in the minority here in this world. But we have the ultimate victory. We know how the battle ends. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he brings with his rule, with his kingship, and the kingdom that he brings something that no government here can offer. He brings us benefits that we can't get even from being a citizen of the United States of America, the greatest country on earth. Being a citizen of the U.S. doesn't compare at all to being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And I would also say to you that Trump is not the Savior. Clinton was not the Savior. The next president will not be our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. He's ruling. And we encourage you tonight to submit to his rule. If you do, you will have all the blessings of the kingdom. And you will eventually have that heavenly home with Jesus, with God, with all the saints. And we want that for you. If you are not a Christian, won't you submit to him tonight in baptism, washing away those sins, no longer be an enemy of God, no longer be fighting against him, but start fighting for him. Fight against the enemies of sin and evil and wickedness, and help convert people to God's side. Can we help you make your life right with God tonight? If so, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.